Good evening, church family. I'll be reading tonight from 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 to 10. Second Peter chapter 2 from verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. May God bless his word to us this evening.
We're about to embark on this next section of 2 Peter now, and I just want to do a little recap on what we learned 2 weeks ago. We learned from verse 1 of chapter 2 about these false teachers and false believers, people who say that they are with Christ, who say that they are for Christ, but they don't know him. And we learned that they will certainly be among the church. We saw that Paul, in giving his farewell to the Ephesian elders, he had one great concern in his mind, and that concern was that on his departure there would be false teachers and false believers who would rise up in that church and start taking away disciples. And so he exhorted the Ephesian elders to stand firm for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We discussed the fact that for these false teachers to be successful in a church, they need to do their work slowly and secretly. We learned about a word in the Greek text that says that they will bring in by the side of, and that word was paresargo. It meant bring in by the side of. They bring in their teachings, they bring in their doctrines by the side of the teachings and the doctrines of the church. They make themselves look like genuine believers. And the third thing we discovered, and really the most important thing about these false teachers, is that they deny the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as their master in their daily life. Their lifestyle, week to week, must be hidden because of the life of sin and shame. They're unable to walk a lifestyle of Christian godliness and holiness. Even if they're able to talk the talk on a Sunday, their daily life doesn't show a Christian godly life. Or, in some instances, and we've seen this just recently, they can live what seems to be a Christian life for many, many years, even to the day they die, and their sins are only found out afterward. It's very secretive. And Peter, after describing the three distinguishing characteristics of these teachers, the who, the what, and the how, he then moves on to describe their coming judgment and their coming destruction. And it's a bit of an interesting transition because Peter goes back again in this second chapter to describe who these false teachers are, but he takes a little breather to describe the coming judgment that's coming on these false teachers and these false believers. And I suppose the church back then really needed to hear this in the midst of their persecution. You know, in the midst of them watching these false believers and these false teachers get away with this, they probably needed to hear that there would be judgment coming. It's important that the church knows their end. In fact, in Psalm 73, you might know this one, the psalmist is complaining about the prosperity of the wicked that he sees around him. He's saying, oh, they're so healthy, they're fat, they're wealthy, they're getting away with all their sin. It seems like God is blessing them. It's frustrating, the psalmist. And he's angry and he's annoyed and he's saying, why shouldn't I be like them? I'll get away with it. God isn't disciplining them. They don't have the plagues that normal men have. But at the end of that psalm, Psalm 73, the psalmist says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. That's stunning. It comforted him to know the end of the people who are getting away with their wickedness. And it comforts the church to know that too. I can only assume that one of the greatest comforts for the Jewish nation as they saw their family members being torn away from them, as they saw their children being murdered during World War II, one of the greatest comforts for them would have been knowing that their God is a God of justice, that our God is a God who brings justice on wicked men. I'm sure they would have been poring over scriptures in their mind, reminding themselves about God's punishment which had come in generations past. And that certainly seems to be one of Peter's aims here. He wants to firm up the ground of the believers of the church by assuring them, look, this is worth it. The persecution you're going through is worth it. These people will not get away with what they're doing. But the other clear message coming out of these texts is God's incredible mercy to the few who love him. Our key text here, really, in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, is verse 6. After describing three of the judgments that God brought upon the ancient world, upon the angels, upon the ancient world and the flood, and upon Sodom and Gomorrah, Peter states, this was to make them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. But we can't overlook the amazing mercy that comes upon the few that God spared in the midst of these incredible judgments. And they too, I believe, have been saved as an example for those who would afterward live a godly life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so tonight, I firstly want to look at the certainty and the severity of God's punishment that's coming, particularly for those who take God's truths and turn them into a lie, that is, false teacher and false believer alike. There is judgment coming on them. And then I want to look at the particular and the certain mercy that God shows to his people in the midst of that judgment and even outside of that judgment. Please pray with me. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you are so full of mercy. I'm amazed at what you did to your son on the cross so that someone like me could come and be friends with you. And Lord, I just want to pray that we'd have a better understanding of this tonight and we'd see Jesus Christ and him on the cross. I pray, Lord, that this church would be comforted in knowing that you are wise and you know how to keep your people out of temptation, even when we are surrounded by wicked men trying to pull us out of your ways. And I pray that you bless your word tonight. Amen. I want to just take a moment before we begin. We're touching on a subject, one of the attributes of God that is really frightening. It's his judgment on evil. And we all know people who sit under this judgment. I know family and I know friends who sit under this judgment. And it's quite a frightening thing to contemplate. So I'd just like you to just pause before I begin and just think about the reality of this. This is coming. This isn't fake. And we need to be alert to this. Peter begins verse 4 by saying, if God did not spare, he's talking about the angels there in verse 4. And the if here isn't an if of doubt. Peter isn't saying, look, if God did cast down the angels into judgment, he may do that again. Now this is an if of certainty. If God did this in the past, he will definitely do it again. If God is unchanging, and he is, then be sure he will punish the same sins with the same punishment in the future. And Peter here is really, he's highlighting God's faithfulness to his justice. If God was faithful to punish these sins in the past, be sure that he will do it again. This judgment is coming because it came beforehand. And I want to look tonight at who it came upon in the past. There were three groups of people. And the first group of people or beings mentioned here are the angels. Verse 4 again, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. These are the very angels. They're the beings that were created to worship God constantly, to be before God's face constantly and sing songs before him and glorify him. They consciously turned aside from God and sinned. and to learn a bit more about their sin, I just want to go to a parallel verse of this. It's in Jude. Jude is just before Revelation, and it's one chapter long. So we're looking at Jude and verse 6. This is where Jude is talking about the angels. Jude verse 6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." That's what God has done to the angels. But just notice verse 7, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these," so in a similar manner to these angels, "having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now, I don't want to delve too far into this right now. We're going to look at this bit later on in the sermon, but Jude is alluding to the fact that these angels went after strange flesh in the same way that the people of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah did. And really, it indicates that these angels did indeed leave their abode in heaven and came to commit gross acts here on earth. And we read an account of that in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at that a bit later on. But the first group Peter mentions here is a group that God severely punished and is punishing to this day. They're the angels who left their proper abode and came down to earth to commit immoral acts. And God has reserved them for judgment. The second group here in 2 Peter, and I don't think group is really the appropriate word, it's the whole human race, bar 8. There was Noah and his family. Verse 5, it says, "And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly." The verse says the ancient world, and this world is archaos, and it comes from a root word meaning arche, and arche means from the beginning. And so it's evident that God destroyed everything that he created from the beginning of time, and that includes man, beast, and plants. I guess all of creation was wiped. I can't imagine that plant matter would have survived that amount of time underwater. Destroyed everything. So God destroyed everything which was from the beginning, and the reason for this destruction is found in Genesis chapter 6. Please turn there with me. Genesis chapter 6, we'll find the reason for the destruction of the entire human race. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." It's incredible. The Bible says that only Noah on all the face of the earth found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the rest of the earth, they committed their minds to thinking evil, and that continually. That's pretty stunning. They were so corrupt. It says here in 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And some say that Noah didn't actually preach to the people around him. And I get the sense that he did. I get the sense that he was an actual preacher of righteousness. It would not have been received very well, because it was a very wicked generation. But some say that his lifestyle was his sermon, and that is certainly true. But I definitely believe that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I can just imagine the world looking on at this man that they knew to be righteous. They knew him to be good and peaceable and holy, and he was hammering away this ark for years. The biggest structure they would have ever seen in their lives, and they would have thought, wow, this is serious. This guy believes something. He wouldn't be doing this for the fun of it. It would have been a sermon all on its own. But they evidently continued in their sin and ungodliness, and according to Peter, God sent a flood to destroy the entire world. But he spared Noah and his family. And the third group of people that Peter mentions here as an example of the coming judgment is the people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these people, or this group, is found in Genesis as well. And there's a whole lot of interest around the people of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah now in the evangelical world, particularly since the LGBT movement has begun to infiltrate the church. this group has come under a bit more scrutiny, and there's been a change to the interpretation as to why God brought judgment on these cities. I read recently an article from one of the big churches down in Sydney who are in affirmation of the LGBT community. And the article was saying, in affirmation with apparently all of the gay-friendly churches, that Sodom and Gomorrah were not punished because of their homosexual or hypersexual behaviour, but because they weren't hospitable to the people around them. Apparently the fact they didn't welcome two angels into town with a hot cup of tea was worse than the fact that they were trying to beat down the door of Lot to get in there to rape these angels. I want to turn to Genesis chapter 19. I just want to read the account of this, just so we can have a clear understanding, because you're going to come across this, whether you like it or not. There's a terrible reinterpretation of this section of scripture. I just want to get it clear in our minds why judgment actually came to Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and he entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. This is a big event. Now all the men from every quarter came and surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men?" So they believed that these angels were men. They were obviously beautiful in sight and they looked like men. "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." That means that we can go in and be with them and sleep with them. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof." Lot saying, "I brought them into my house because I knew this would happen. I knew if I left them out in the cities, you would come and take them forcefully." And they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This one," talking about Lot, "came in to stay here in this city, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. We'll deal worse with you, Lot, than with the angels." And so they pressed hard against the men, Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men, that is the angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. It's stunning that they kept on trying to find the door. They were blinded by the angels and they kept on trying to open the door. They didn't take a moment to think. And what else is stunning is that all the men, young and old, from everywhere, came and knocked on that door that night. They were standing outside ramming Lot's walls trying to get into these angels. Now only a town that is totally depraved in mind and in heart can have all the men, which, by the way, is supposed to be the defenders and the protectors of what is true and right in a community, to have all those men come and ram down a door trying to get to somebody to sleep with them, to have sex with them. I also want to further this point by noticing the literal meaning of the word here to describe Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. Verse 6 of 2 Peter says, "God condemned them to destruction." And this word destruction is not like the other words that Peter uses for destruction. This is different. And he uses the word destruction a fair bit in his letters. It's the word catastrophe, spelt with a K, and obviously where we get our word for catastrophe. And it conveys the idea of turning something upside down. One commentator writes, "It describes a condition of total ruin or total destruction such that nothing is in its original place or position." And I was reading an article from an atheist perspective on this, and he was saying that the fact that we haven't found Sodom and Gomorrah yet is just further proof that Genesis is all just made up. It's myth, it's legend. But on the contrary to that, I read a Christian writer who was saying, on the contrary, that's actually proof that Genesis is true. Such was the destruction of these cities that it's unlikely any archaeologist will ever find that place ever. God completely destroyed it and annihilated it. And we need to understand why he did it so devastatingly. It was the same with the flood. The old earth was completely covered with water so as to bring everything that was into existence into non-existence. And Peter here is really laying it on thick. He's using the greatest judgments known in human history to give a warning of the future coming to those who lay claim to be with Christ or who preach in the name of Christ or who say that they are Christians and take the truth of God and turn it into a lie. These are the judgments that he's describing. That's what's going to come upon them. This must be a really serious sin. What is abundantly clear in all these three cases, and something that I found in all the commentaries that I read about these judgments, they all have this in common. They were all given to gross immorality. That is, they were given to sexual immorality. The angels, as we saw, left their abode in heaven and came to be with the women on earth. Actually, I just want to, we need to go here because it's a bit of a contentious text, but chapter 6 of Genesis again, we need to read this. Chapter 6 of Genesis. And verse 1. This is just before God decides to destroy the earth with a flood. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. Now that's just normal. If this was just talking about men sleeping with women, that's just normal procedure. That's not odd. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now some believe that the sons of God were just mighty men. But if that was the case, there's nothing really odd here about that, and I don't see why that would be written in the scriptures. Verse 3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward." After what? After these sons of God slept with the women who were on earth. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were men of old, men of renown. Now the majority of the commentators and the scholars that we really enjoy here at this church would agree that these angels left their abode in heaven and came and committed wickedness with women here on earth. And that was the reason why giants were on the land for a time. The giants of Gath. So whatever it was, whether it was angels or if it was just merely man who committed these gross immoral acts with the women, it seems it was these acts that sparked God's incredible judgment on humankind. And then we see again in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's quite evident that the wickedness in those cities had become so great because of what the men in the city had become. And it seems to me that God's judgment reaches its peak when he hands men and women over to this depraved mind. He hands them over to the lusts of their flesh in all uncleanness. In fact, Peter alludes to this. Take a look with me from verse 6 of 2 Peter again. From verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Then if God has done this, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now look at verse 10. "But especially," or "and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." And Peter here, I believe, is hinting that hypersexuality or homosexuality is the preceding sin of God's serious judgment. And it seems to be the sin that God hands false teachers over to. And we see that. If you look at somebody who has actually been a false teacher in a church, usually it is a normal procedure for them to go into gross acts of immorality, either while they're in the church or later on in life. I just want to show you the link between sexual immorality and false teaching. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 1 with me, this is a heavily looked at verse, but it's very important. Romans chapter 1, and it shows the cycle of turning what is true into what is false and what God does to that person's mind. Romans chapter 1 from verse 21. He's talking about those who have turned the truth of God into a lie. Because although they knew God, this is verse 21 of Romans 1. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. That's the same word that Peter uses here in this text. In the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So these are the people who change the truth of God into a lie. Now look at verse 26. For the reason that they've changed the truth of God into a lie, God gave them up to vile passions. That's God acting. God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. I believe this verse demonstrates quite clearly that God's judgment on mankind is sometimes as simple as handing them over into their gross desires and their gross lust, and they go headlong into it. That's part of God's judgment. Sometimes we hear people say, well, how could God be real? I mean, we've got sexual perverts out there running wild and committing all sorts of sexual crimes on children, and it's terrible, some of these things that are going on. But friends, the Bible's quite clear that God is actually handing those men over into judgment on this earth. Part of their judgment is that they are handed over here on earth and they run headlong into that sin and they can't control themselves. That's very serious judgment. And that's what we're talking about here in 2 Peter. Anyone who changes the truth of God into a lie is indeed a false teacher. And friends, we don't have to be up here in the pulpit to do that. You can be listening in the pew and hearing the word of God preached to you day in and day out, and you may turn that truth of God into a lie. And if we don't take the truth of God and obey it, if we don't repent from our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, 1 John 10 says that we turn God into a liar. And the implication of that is that that can't be. God can't be a liar, so we are the liars. Friends, God is not going to hold back in his judgment. He was okay with disposing of the entire ancient world. He was okay with disposing of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in a firestorm that's never been seen before and never been seen again. And I believe that God's judgment follows very soon after sexual revolutions like we're seeing today. I sense God's going to judge the world very quickly and very shortly. I was listening to an ABC radio program. I don't particularly like that program, but I find it very interesting because of the people who find their way on there. But there's this lady who's a professional gender reassignment a woman who helps people to reassign into a different gender if they feel like that's what they want to do. And she was taking phone calls from people, and this one lady rang up and she was proud as punch. She had three young sons. She had a 17-year-old, a 13-year-old, and a 9-year-old. And the 17-year-old had already transferred into a woman. He'd been changed into a woman. He went through quite a long program to do that, by both a psychological one and a physical one. The 13-year-old was in the middle of doing that, so he'd followed his older brother. And he'd started that reassignment. But the reason this woman was so proud was because her 9-year-old son didn't bat an eyelid throughout this entire process and was now talking to his two brothers about doing the same thing. Well, his two sisters at this stage about doing the same thing. And friends, that's the world we live in now. God's handing children under the age of 18 over into the lust of uncleanness. God is judging Australia. We have had his word preached to us for over 200 years now and we have turned away from it. And God seems to be judging our land. This is the sign. People being handed over into terrible immorality is the sign that God's judgment is coming very shortly. We need to seek the Lord while he may be found. It seems to me from the scriptures that there is a time for each individual to repent, and that time is now. The door's closing, particularly with sexual sin. That sin has the ability to take someone's mind, to snatch their mind away from them, never allow them to come back to a place where repentance is possible. I've read about men who've gone down that rabbit hole of sexual immorality, and they've claimed that they were never able to come back out of it. They pleaded for forgiveness, but it seems like God had just shut the door. They'd refused his truths too many times. And it seems from scripture that there is a time where God will put out his hand enough times and then finally shut the door when we reject it totally and finally. And he won't allow us to come back and repent. One of the worst lies that Satan can sell a young man or a woman today, I believe, is that we can always repent tomorrow. We can just have one more night of lust, one more night of playing our games, and we can come back and repent tomorrow. And friends, that just isn't true. In all likelihood, you will probably wake up tomorrow, and in all likelihood, if we're talking about probabilities, Christ will not return tomorrow, and the world will probably not be over tomorrow. But I can guarantee you, for some on the earth tomorrow, their chance will be up. They may have gone too far into sin, and they may have rejected the gospel call too many times where God says, that's enough. Charles Spurgeon used to say that if you don't repent now while the sun is up, you will not repent in the day of gloominess. That is true. The old timers used to preach that there is a time for repentance, and you can reject that call enough times where God shuts the door on you. This world is headed towards judgment. The false teachers who plague the church are headed towards judgment, and we too need to be certain that we'll be found with Christ wrapped around us so that we don't face the coming judgment. Because I know for sure that I deserve the things that is coming on this world. I've thought the thoughts that they've thought, and I've done the actions that they've done. I deserve the judgment that's coming. I'm just so thankful that Christ is wrapped around me. And we all need him if we're not going to face that judgment that's coming. Let's turn to our second point now. And this really is a beautiful picture of God's mercy. In each of these instances of judgment, we see God's salvation. God, in sending the worldwide flood to destroy the earth, used a practical means to save Noah. He gave Noah plans to build an ark, and he waited patiently for Noah to build this ark while he watched wickedness developing and growing on the earth. He watched murders continuing, he watched sexual immorality continuing. God was patient, and he allowed Noah to build this ark to save 8 people so that you and I could still be here today. That's mercy. That is tremendous grace. And then we read in verse 6 of our text. Sorry, I'm in the wrong spot. We read again in verse 6 of 2 Peter. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, make them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Friends, look at the grace and the wisdom of God in action. He knows how to exercise justice and mercy at the same time. He somehow protected Lot in the midst of a really crooked place, even though it says in our text that he went through some real soul torment. I mean, he was watching really wicked acts going on constantly in his city. But God, in his mercy, kept Lot. He kept him from those temptations. It's beautiful. He knows how to keep the godly out of temptation while reserving the unjust for final punishment. And friends, I don't know how you feel about this, but I sometimes get this sense that God's judgment is too harsh, or the punishments that are laid out in the scriptures are just, they're too harsh. It just seems a bit too severe. Why is it that God has to punish sin so badly? In fact, our text says that God did not spare. He did not spare the angels, he did not spare the ancient world, nor did he spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And this word spare, it's interesting, it's the word phidomai, and it means to forgive, to forbear, or to show leniency. And we see here clearly that God did not show any of these things to the people that he judged. He showed no forbearance with them anymore. He didn't show them any more leniency. He wiped them away. Their time had come. And this is the same with the people that he's going to judge. He's not going to spare them. And sometimes we think, isn't that too harsh? Why does there have to come a time where there's no more mercy? We talk a lot about forgiveness in church, and that is a good thing. Our God is full of mercy. He is full of grace. He is full of forgiveness. But there is coming a time where that will no longer be available. There is coming a time where God will no longer be merciful. There will be people, unfortunately, in hell who will cry out for mercy, and there will be none to be found. They are going to be in eternity where God no longer shows any leniency toward them. He's not going to spare them. Dear friends, I want you to understand something. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, where we see the goodness and the severity of God in one. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. And this really answered for me that question of why is God's punishment and judgment so severe. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Or 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare, now that is the same word that Peter uses here, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, the second part of that verse is incredible. How shall he not also freely give us all things? But I want to concentrate on that first section, he who did not spare, that is literally he who showed no forgiveness, he who showed no leniency or no forbearance, that is God who showed no leniency to his son. He slaughtered his son on the cross. It's almost crazy to say that. He loved his son. He said he was very well pleased with his son, Jesus Christ. And he showed no leniency to him. He slaughtered him on the cross. And the point I'm trying to make is that God has stretched out his loving arms so far for us in killing his own son so that we, the ones who are wicked, the ones who deserve to have no mercy, we've received mercy. And so if we reject that mercy, the punishment must be severe. I mean, he slaughtered his son. That's incredible. On the flip side of God's mercy, if God showed no leniency to his son in order to give his son a special people for himself, then will not God show no leniency to those who take the truths of God and take this precious doctrine of God's grace and drag it through the mud for money? That's what they do it for. False teachers do this for money. They use this remarkable doctrine and they drag him through the mud. And so we can say for certain that if God did not spare his own son, yes, he will freely give us all things, but he will not spare. He will show no leniency to those who don't come to him for salvation. Look at the goodness and the severity of our God. He's so good. He's so merciful and gentle and lovely. And because of that, he's so severe. We have a God, dear brothers and sisters, who stretched out his arms to save us, and I'm so thankful to be here with you and rejoice in that God. Rejoice in his mercy. Rejoice in his grace on us. He is love. I once had a friend at TAFE who was so angry with the world, and he's so angry with his parents in particular, and ever since he was a 2 or 3 year old boy, he remembers his parents doing cruel things to him, and it's a really terrible story, and he's calling his parents all kinds of terrible names, and from a worldly point of view, I could see. I mean, even as a Christian, I was like, "Wow, I'd be really angry at those parents as well. They were very unkind to their children." But our God is not like that. He is not just a good father; he is the good father. In fact, he punishes the abusers of children. He protects little children, and he protects us, his little children. A man named Paul Washer once said, the scariest thing in all of the Bible is that God is good. And if God is good, he must punish evil. And he must do it severely because he loves goodness so much. He hates everything that is evil and corrupt. And so that is the scariest truth about God, that our God is good and he is holy and he loves justice. We know that God's judgment is not far off for some, and it's especially the case for those who know God's laws and don't keep them, and for those who talk about Christ in the name of Christ and they don't love Christ and they use his name for their own gain. Judgment is coming very quickly for them. And also, in particular, our text has said, for those who live a lifestyle that is dominated by their sexual lust. That seems to be the way that God hands men over who finally and definitely reject him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I rejoice with you tonight at seeing God's mercy. I'm amazed that he didn't spare his own son. He showed no leniency on him, and now he shows leniency with us. And he's forgiven us our trespasses and sins. And for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ yet, I implore you, you need to come to him, otherwise the judgment will be severe. Because you sat under the gospel teaching for some years now. And if you continue to reject that, the punishment will be definite and it will be severe. But the mercy is so great and it's so free. It's there on offer and you just have to take it. You need to confess the Lord Jesus Christ with your mouth and believe him in your heart. And he will save you from your sins. Please pray with me. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, I sit here in awe, just thinking about the doctrine of your mercy. Jan preached so well about a couple of weeks ago. It's just so wonderful to know that you haven't given us what we deserved. And we are the few. We're the Noah. We're the Lot. We're the few, Lord, that you've kept in amidst severe judgment. And it's just amazing that we're sitting here tonight, sitting underneath your word again. Lord, I pray that there will be no one here tonight who sat under your word again, who has not repented, who doesn't go home and repent. Make sure that doesn't happen, Lord. Please touch their souls tonight and make sure they call on you tonight to receive the free gift of salvation. I pray, Lord, that you bless the rest of our weeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.